Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls for an hour. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life or the Christian theology or Christian apologetics, Christian history, anything like that, feel free to give a call and we'll talk about it together. If you see things differently than does the host and you think some of the positions espoused here by the host have been mistaken, feel free to call and bring correction or balance if you see things more clearly, and we'll be glad to talk to you. You'll need a phone number, and I've got one for you. We only have one line open right now. Our other lines are full, but you can take this line if you want to call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk first of all today to Tom, who's calling from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
It's nice to hear from you always, Steve. Hey, I haven't heard, but did you hear anything from Orin?
How he Orin, might be doing? Orin is with the Lord
now. Oh, boy. Sad, but where we're all headed, right?
It is. It was just so surprising and sudden.
Yeah.
Tom and I were at a meeting in Salinas, a week or two ago. I guess a week and a half ago. And the host was Orin Marvel, who had hosted meetings in Salinas previously for us. And that was on a Friday night, and the next morning he collapsed and was essentially gone. He was in the ICU for a few days. But right from the beginning, the doctor said he only had 72 hours to live, which is really an amazing thing. And I think the cause of his collapse is still a mystery, which is really sad. His wife, Mary, has given me some information about that, but I don't know very much.
But I guess the looking at it, a good way to die, right? A happy death.
Yeah, he was ready to meet God.
Yep. And it doesn't sound like he experienced too much pain.
I think probably not.
Yeah, that's good. Well, I will say an extra prayer. I've been praying for him, but I'll say an extra prayer. Maybe he can say one for me when he's in heaven. So, all right. Hey, I've been wanting to call you again, picking back up on our caller that called from, I think it was Bellum, Washington, regarding the Catholic Church. And I had a second question that I was going to ask, but every time that I bring something up, I have more questions. So,
so many questions and so little time.
I'll go through the two questions that I have, and maybe if there's not enough time, we'll just cut it short. But
all right.
One of the things was, since you're studying the early church fathers, I was curious when you said that the church that the apostles left us after they all passed away was a spiritual institution and not a hierarchical institution, and just leave it at that. I wonder if the early church fathers, did they comment on that? I seem to remember that one of the church fathers says, where the bishop is, there is the church.
Well, Ignatius definitely did place a very high priority on the bishop in the church. The scholars say they're not really quite sure how many of the things in the existing seven letters of Ignatius are authentic, because there's a strong suspicion in some quarters that there have been interpolations in his writings. I'm not sure what the reason for that suspicion is. All I can say is when you read about his writings, you'll find that the scholars, even the translators, sometimes express question as to whether some additions to his writings were added after he wrote them, and in which case we may not know for sure how many of the things in his letters were really from Ignatius. But even if we take them at their face value and say Ignatius wrote every word in them as they now stand, what we have is a man saying that because of danger of division in the church, everyone needs to submit to the bishop. And he definitely is describing a hierarchical structure in the church. And this hierarchical structure apparently occurred not very long after the death of the apostles. Of course, there's maybe two generations afterward. And, oh, all kinds of things can happen in a single generation, as you and I could attest, because we've lived through most of one. But, movements do change. They do change depending on the character of their leaders. And at least Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, did believe that there should be a bishop overseeing virtually everything in the church. At least if his letters are authentic and these passages are authentic from him, we can say that he believed that. Now, how he came to believe that, I don't know. In the New Testament, we don't have any reference to individual bishops over churches. The word episkopos, which the older English Bibles translate as bishops, it means an overseer, and it is used interchangeably with the word presbyteros, which means an elder. Now, your Catholic Bible translates presbyteros as priest, which is not the correct translation. Presbyteros is a word that means an old man. It's the ordinary word for an old man, and it's the word elder is the best translation for it. There's an entirely different Greek word for a priest, hieron. So anyway, we do see that in the New Testament, churches often had an eldership or overseers, and the overseers in some of the English Bibles are called bishops. But nonetheless, whatever they may be called in the English Bibles, what they were in the New Testament is elders. And a group of elders would provide teaching and oversight for the church. Now, to suggest that this was a hierarchical office in the days of the apostles would assume that the apostles disobeyed Jesus, because Jesus said that they should not have hierarchical offices in the church. And he said that's how the rulers of the Gentiles do things. But he said it must not be so among you. And that's what he said, of course, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself, the apostles. And he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great among them exercise authority over them. In other words, there's a hierarchical structure where they exercise authority. He says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus said that the leaders in the church should not exercise authority over others. They are to be servants and slaves of each other. So if we are to suggest that the apostles set up elders and overseers who had an authoritative office over the church, then we have to assume the apostles disobeyed what Jesus warned them so strongly about. I think setting up is the wrong word. I think they recognized certain mature believers as elders who took oversight. They may have done so rather voluntarily. I mean, just like in a family, if the parents die, some of the older children probably assume oversight over their siblings, not because they have an office of authority, but because they care about them and because they look after them. And that's how I think a family operates. And that's what Jesus created, a family. Later generations created an organization that was not so much operating like a family, but more like a corporation or like a Gentile organization with, hierarchy and so forth.
I'm looking at it the other way around, that the apostles did have authority while they were around after Jesus. And then when you said it works more like a family, well, we do have a hierarchy in the family too. So,
the father yeah. and the mother are mm-hmm. the hierarchy, mm-hmm. and we have a father and a Lord, and they're both in heaven. But they are the authorities in the family. Mm-hmm. Now, I will agree with you. The apostles had authority, but not political authority, not authority like the rulers of the Gentiles have. They had authority. Their authority was that they spoke as Christ's representatives. And as they spoke with Christ's, faithfully to Christ's words, they spoke authoritatively. Now, Peter and Paul, who were both apostles, had a conflict between each other in Antioch. We read about it in Galatians chapter 2, because Paul believed that Peter was compromising on something that Jesus had revealed to them. And so we find that Peter was out of line, and Paul had to correct him. So Peter, although he had been a Christian longer than Paul had, and had been recognized from the earliest, the first day of Christianity on the day of Pentecost, as a spokesman for the apostles, yet Paul corrected him when he felt like he was wrong. So when a leader is wrong, they don't have authority. When a person speaks the truth, it's the truth that has the authority, and the apostles were appointed to speak the truth that Christ had given them.
We'll leave that one at that. I was just curious of whether the early church fathers said anything, and I don't know if Ignatius is the only one that said anything about that. But
Ignatius was the earliest to speak of a monarchical bishop, as we'd say. Others later, following the trend, took that for granted too. The question is not whether the church fathers lived at a time when the church had become a hierarchical structure. The question is whether Jesus and the apostles established the church as a hierarchical structure like that.
My next question, which might go into my second question that I've been wanting to ask, somebody called in earlier, it was probably this month, since I'm still going through the archives to catch up with your shows. I'm not able to listen to it the whole time. But she was calling about someone who was sounded like she was training to be a pastor and giving a sermon to the congregation. And she was wondering whether that was okay or not. And I know that you have said that anyone who follows Jesus is in my church and I am in theirs. That sounds very simple, but again, the word follows Jesus. That is full of all kinds of cobwebs, isn't it? Because I know you said that if you were to attend a church that did have a woman pastor, you couldn't attend to that. But yet, I'm sure she
would
be
following.
Say
I couldn't. I didn't say I couldn't attend it. There's nothing that would prohibit my attending that.
Uh-huh.
It's that I would rather seek fellowship in a group that followed the scripture more carefully.
Uh-huh.
So, in other words, if I'm looking for a church to join, and I this happened to me once in Santa Cruz. I was between churches, and I visited a church that I was thinking about. It was very conveniently located to me. And I went there, and I was surprised they had a woman elder who preached. And, I listened to her sermon, and it was not a bad sermon. I thought she gave a good sermon. But the fact that she was an elder in the church simply communicated to me that the church had a different philosophy. That is, the people who organized the thing had a different philosophy in terms of following Scripture than I have. And therefore, I would look elsewhere. Not because I can't be part of a church that has a woman in leadership, but because the very act of putting a woman in leadership means that whoever did that is not following the scriptures in the way that I believe the scriptures should be honored. But that doesn't mean I don't think they're Christians, and that doesn't mean I don't think they're in the true church. I just don't consider their organization to be an organization I want to settle in.
And that would be your interpretation of the Bible compared to their interpretation of the Bible, correct?
That's right. That's absolutely right.
So again, it comes down to following Jesus in the way I believe that he taught the apostles.
Mm-hmm. That's okay. Right.
So
that's
right. One of my questions was, have you ever been to a Catholic mass?
Not since I was young. I have a friend, a high school friend, who's now a Catholic priest in Long Beach, California, who he was one of my best friends in high school. And we used to have debates about, I was a Baptist, he was a Catholic. And he knew he was going to be a priest, and I thought I was going to be a Baptist minister, probably. And anyway, we had a lot of debates, and we agreed to visit each other's church. So I went to a mass with him at least once, and I think he came to my church once.
Uh-huh. I'm just curious, with that statement that anyone who follows Jesus, would you consider that a people who follow Jesus, or does that fall into the same category as the woman pastor?
Would I consider what to be people who follow Catholics?
The Catholic mass being something that you would attend their church, and you would consider it your church also.
Oh, I would have, every Christian who's a true Christian following the Lord is my brother and my sister and are in the true body of Christ. If Jesus is their head, they're in the body I'm in because he's my head too. Now, as far as attending regularly a Catholic church, I would probably not choose to do so. I might if it was the only church in town, but since there are options that I would see much more as biblical, I would not choose the Roman Catholic Church for the same reason as I wouldn't attend another church that had some significant policy that I thought was not scriptural. So, but see, you're not understanding, and I'm surprised because we've been talking for what, 15 years, you and I?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So I would think you'd understand by now. I don't identify the church as an organization, and you do.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're pointing out, well, there's only one organization that's been around the longest, and that's the Roman Catholic Church, so that must be the true church. My understanding is the church is not an organization, although Christians who are part of the true church have organized in various companies. We're not obligated to endorse any of their organizations any more than our conscience would allow. The true church is an organic, spiritually defined body made up of people who have the Spirit of God, or we could say the Spirit of Christ in them because they are the body of Christ. They have his Spirit and they follow him as their head. Some of them are no doubt found in each church, although I, of course, I haven't been in each church, so I can't really assure myself of it, but I think every church I've ever attended has some people in it who are followers of Christ. I believe you're a follower of Christ, and so if I attended your Catholic church, I would see you and others like you as true members of the church that I belong to. But the organization is not the church. The organization is a divisive, man-made institution, and every institution I know that man has made has some points in which they are imperfect, and that would include the ones that I attend regularly. But I would, if I'm going to choose a particular institution to fellowship in, I'm going to choose one that has basically a faithfulness to Scripture that I don't find in many churches, and that would be the main thing. But when you say, do I consider Catholics to be followers of Christ? How would I know? I don't know. I haven't watched their lives. I think many Catholics are followers of Christ, and many are not. I think many Baptists are followers of Christ, and many are not. I think many Presbyterians and Methodists and Pentecostals and Episcopalians and Nazarenes and all those. I think many people in those churches are followers of Christ, and many in those churches are not. The true followers of Christ are the true church. The organizations, unfortunately, have something of an overlap with the true body, in that in every organization there's some members of the true body of Christ, and in some there are people who are not true members of the body of Christ because they have not become followers of Jesus. I realize that using the term follower of Jesus is apparently confusing you, because I think you always are thinking in institutional terms. So you're thinking following Jesus apparently means going to a particular church, in your case the Catholic Church, and taking the Eucharist and following the sacraments and so forth, and that's what following Christ means to you. Well, when Jesus called Matthew and Peter and James and John to follow him, when he said, follow me, he didn't, at least not at any time that we read about, involve them in sacraments. He did establish, you know, the communion at the end of his life, but they were following him for 3 years or something like that without any sacraments that we know of. And so I don't consider following Jesus to be related to taking sacraments. I think following Jesus means you're following his teachings and being loyal to him and seeking to imitate him. That's something you do 24/7, not when you go to church necessarily. Certainly not merely when you go to church.
Amen to that. One of the last things I'll just say, in picking out one of the statements you said, the person who is faithful to the Bible, that's probably where I have the hardest time, because it's basically the Bible according to Tom, the Bible according to Steve, the Bible mm-hmm. according to whoever. And so it comes down to, well, I can't really fellowship with you because you don't believe the way I believe. And that, I think, runs into some real problems, and that's not what...
But you see, that's the opposite of what I say. I didn't say I can't fellowship with you because you don't believe what I believe. I said I could.
To go back to the female pastor,
fellowship with her too. I can fellowship with her and with everyone in her church. I'm just not going to go to their meetings. I don't have to go to a meeting to fellowship. Meetings are not fellowship. Meetings are, you know, lecture halls.
You're right.
Fellowship is real life.
You're right. I have a hard time with getting that coming together as when two or more are gathered in my name. I kind of think of that as being a physical church where people gather and talk about God.
I understand, and I'm not opposed to that. You're reading more into my statements than is appropriate. I like lecture halls. I lecture at lots of them. I speak at lots of churches, and I attend churches. So I'm not saying that we Christians shouldn't get together for lectures, Bible lectures. I'm saying that that's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is more real-life interaction, and that doesn't take place very much in the church meetings. That takes place in other places. But that doesn't mean that the church meetings don't have their place. Obviously, life is, you know, you got to live a full-orbed life. And that will include times when you gather together to listen to somebody who's teaching you something you all want to learn about. Mm-hmm. But that's not the part of your life that is most conducive to what we'd say fellowship. Fellowship is when you share your goods with each other, when there's no poor among you because those who have extra sell what they have and give to those who don't have enough and so forth. That's how the early church fellowshiped. You know, they also sat under the apostles' preaching, so they had their lecture halls too. We are simply using words very differently from each other, and part of that is because you're obviously coming from a Catholic paradigm, and I'm not. And by the way, many Protestants would disagree with me on these points too, because many Protestants are very institutionalized in their thinking about Christianity. I'm a little bit, I suppose, radical in the eyes of both Catholics and Protestants in this respect, but I'm determined to follow the scripture. Now, I want to clarify something, too, because you said it comes down to, you know, following Tom's interpretation of scripture or Steve's interpretation of scripture. It may seem like it, but the way I see it is it's not so much that I'm a follower of scripture, although I honor the scripture and recognize it as authoritative, the word of God. I'm a follower of Jesus. The scriptures simply serve me to inform me of who Jesus is and what he wants because I want to follow him. I'm not a person who's a follower of a book per se. The book is there to inform me about the person and the mind and the will and the opinions and the values of the person I'm seeking to follow. So you and I would probably read the Sermon on the Mount and get most of it the same. And it would tell us how to follow Jesus. I think you and I would probably behave mostly the same in most real life situations. And that's because it's not so hard to interpret what Jesus said to do. I mean, some things are, but most of it isn't.
Yep. Steve, I've taken half of your show. And
shame on you.
I know it. I appreciate you taking the time to talk with me, and I'll hopefully call you back maybe in a week or two, and we'll maybe hit that second question that I have. And,
okay.
Sorry to hear the news about Orrin, but like you said, we're all headed that way, hopefully, and we'll see him in heaven.
Some of us sooner, yes,
all right,
than later.
God bless.
God bless you, Tom. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we now have a line open for you if you want to give me a call. It's 844-484-5737. Brandon from Salinas, California, has been waiting almost a half hour. Thanks for waiting, Brandon.
Yeah, no problem. Sorry to hear about Orrin. I was there at the meeting.
Yes. That was a great surprise.
Yeah. We'll be praying for his wife.
Yes.
I wanted to ask you, I'll make it quick because, like you said, it's been a half hour. As a non-Calvinist, I do think you can walk away from the faith, you know, Hebrews and Timothy, and there's scriptures that support that. But I've been pondering about a particular statement that I've heard that if somebody's born again, how do you get unborn again? I'd like you to explain that if you can.
Sure. You know, I remember the first time someone said that to me, I wasn't sure how to answer. It just seemed like, wow, yeah, how do you get unborn? And I was talking to another Christian friend who was a little more clear thinking than I was, And I brought it up to him. I says, you know, someone said if you get born again, how could you get unborn again? He said, well, you can commit suicide. And that's really the point. It's not that you get unborn. It's just that you get unalive. Rebirth is the point at which you come alive. And is it possible for someone who has come alive to cease to be alive? Of course it is. Every one of us know that from our own experience physically. We are all born and we will all die. If the analogy of birth is, you know, what is coming to life, well, people do come to life when they come to Christ. However, they can live forever. In this case, we don't have to die spiritually. But is it possible for one who has been born to die? Of course it is. The analogy to birth does not do any harm to the question, to the statement that a person could lose their salvation. If a person cannot lose their salvation, it'll have to be determined on better arguments than that, I think.
Hey, man, that makes sense. Because, like you talked about the prodigal son and how the father says at the end, he was dead, but now he's alive again. It says alive again, which might imply that he was alive before he even left in the first place.
That's right. That's right.
So that makes perfect sense. That goes with what I was thinking. Well, I have other questions, but I'm going to let you take other calls right now.
Well, you have waited a long time. You're entitled to another question since that one went by so fast, if you want to.
Okay. In Ezekiel, the Battle of Gog and Magog, I was wondering what your opinion is on the fulfillment of that.
The Battle of Gog and Magog is, of course, popularly thought to be a future war, an eschatological war. And most dispensationalists feel that Gog and Magog represent Russia, and that the described battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is thought to be an invasion of Israel by Russia in the near future, in which God vindicates Israel and fire and brimstone from heaven come down and destroy 5/6 of the army. It takes 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn all the weapons. Now, this is, as I said, taken to be future by popular teachers who are of a dispensational bent. But if one is not a dispensationalist, there's no reason to assume that it's a future war. It could be a reference to some previous conflict. Now, the reason I think that dispensationalists think it must be future is because there's no past conflict in history that we know of that literally fulfilled those descriptions. You know, fire from heaven coming down, fire and brimstone coming down, 7 years to bury the dead, 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years to burn the weapons, and so forth. Those particular features have never literally happened in any war that we know of, and therefore they say it must be future. On the other hand, they are assuming that we're supposed to take those features literally, and that those features cannot be symbolic for something. And I would point this out. If we're going to take the passage literally, we have to also assume that the invading army will be on horseback, that they will be wearing armor and shields, that they will be using bows and arrows and spears and swords, and that their weapons will burn for 7 years. So they're wooden weapons. Now, I realize that Hal Lindsey tried to deal with some of that in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and he said, well, the Cossack army is, they're known to be great horsemen, so it must be Cossacks coming down on horseback. And as far as the burning the weapons, he said the Russians were now using a substance in making their military machines, like tanks and so forth, that was actually compressed wood substance, which is stronger than steel, and therefore it could, of course, burn for a very long time. Well, that's a great save, Hal, but we still have to speak about the bows and arrows and the swords and the spears and the armor and the shields and so forth of the horse riders. We really are reading what sounds like a very ancient battle, not a modern one. And it's very unlikely, frankly, that an entire invading force from Russia would come down on horseback to invade Israel. I mean, they could. I mean, if they have enough horses, those horses get pretty tired coming down there from Russia. They might be out of energy by the time they get to Israel. Or they could just bring them down in train cars and let them out. But the point here is, why? Why would someone choose to invade a modern nation with horses and soldiers in armor with spears and bows and arrows? It doesn't seem very likely. And so what I'm saying is this. You either have to take symbolically the what we might call the apocalyptic imagery of fire from heaven and so forth coming down, or you have to take symbolically the bows and arrows and such. I mean, certainly every dispensationalist who reads it thinks, well, bows and arrows and swords, those represent, those are sort of the ancient counterparts that represent modern weaponry. And the real war will be with modern weapons. Well, will it? How do we know they represent that? Aren't you taking them symbolically then? If a sword or a bow and an arrow represent a missile or a machine gun, assault rifle, how do we know what else might represent something that it isn't? In other words, everybody takes some parts of these of this battle symbolically. Either the weapons and the war machines are symbolic of modern weapons, but they're not weapons. They're not modern weapons. They're horses and such. Or the, you know, the sensational aspects are symbolic, fire from heaven and so forth. That's the kind of stuff you see in the book of Revelation, you know. In Revelation chapter 11, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies of the two witnesses. But we know from the book of Revelation that it's a highly symbolic book. And the book of Ezekiel is also a very highly symbolic book. So I'm going to say that I find it more comfortable intellectually and, frankly, from the standpoint of my faith in Christ, to see the apocalyptic imagery is symbolic. And the weapons and so forth are not as likely to be symbolic.
Me too.
Now, that would suggest it was an ancient war, not a future one. Now you asked me to identify it. What war would it be? There's a couple of good suggestions that have been made. Some people believe it's symbolic of the war against the Jews staged by Haman in the days of Esther. That it's all very symbolic, but it's speaking of... It begins, of course, after God has brought the Jews back to their land from Babylon. Because the previous chapter, chapter 37, God predicts he'll bring the Jews back to their land, they'll reestablish Israel and so forth from their Babylonian exile. Well, that did happen in, you know, 532 BC and following, 539, excuse me, BC and following. And then after that, apparently in those days, there will be someone who will make an assault against the Jews. And if it's symbolic, it could refer to the assault that Haman made, which was, of course, in those years after the Jews returned from Babylon. Now, another possibility that has been suggested is that it's a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean Wars. Certainly, the supernatural victories given to the Maccabeans over the superior forces of the Syrians, yeah, Antiochus group. That could be symbolically described as God fighting for them as if fire from heaven came down against them. So these are some possibilities. I would say that what we should be looking for is a war in the ancient world that happened after the Jews came back to their land from the Babylonian exile, since that's the time frame that Ezekiel gives. And it could be a real war, like the Maccabean War, or it could be simply a conflict that is symbolically described as a war, like that which existed in the days of Esther. Those two possibilities both strike me as realistic or plausible.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Brandon, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to John from Sacramento, California. Your long wait has paid off, John. You're on the air.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, I got... three questions. Hopefully they're pretty quick. They're kind of all related here. I'll listen to them on the radio after I tell you about them. Pertaining to pre-trib rapture, I used to be pre-trib until I got a book that was 2 inches thick, and I studied it, and it seemed like everything made sense with the twist.
A book that was 2 inches thick? Was it the Bible by any chance?
No. No, it was written by one of the pre-trib guys, and it seemed like everything they said was twisting the scripture, going beyond what it was written. But
yeah.
Anyway, I turned away from that belief based off of reading their own book, because that's not what the scripture said. I don't know how they twisted it the way they do. It can't see what is clear. But the first question is, the one who restrains, they say that the Holy Spirit's going to be removed at the rapture, and then before the Antichrist could be revealed. how could the Holy Spirit be removed? Because people are going to get born again during the tribulation. I mean, okay. It says that it calls for patient endurance of the saints not to worship the image or receive its mark as the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's no rest for them day or night. And this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. And like Rev 16 or something. So sure. There's obviously Christians in tribulation. So
and
I don't
second,
know who this
second question.
Who is
restraining. I'll answer that.
Yeah, who's the one that's restraining that must be taken away? I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. And then the second one is it talks about a great falling away first. And pertaining to falling away, you know, I'm kind of concerned because, you know, you got all these preachers that use fear tactics to bring people to Christ. They say, you don't want to go through the tribulation, give your life to Christ because he could come back today. And people give their life to Christ because they want to avoid the tribulation. Now, what's going to happen when they're not, you know, raptured out of here and they go through things they weren't expecting? Are they going to
I hear you. In fact,
in fact,
what has already happened to people like that? In the 70s, thousands and thousands of people came to Christ under the preaching of dispensationalism, that the rapture was going to happen soon and the tribulation was coming, and it didn't come. And a lot of those people fell away without even finding the tribulation here. You know, the rapture didn't come like they thought, so they fell away. It's
right.
Many,
yeah,
I know many like
such
that.
Such a dangerous doctrine, I believe. But and then the third question is, I don't see a 7-year tribulation. I believe the 3.5 years when the Messiah is cut off and Daniel was Jesus' first 3.5 years of ministry. And then I think the tribulation is the last 3.5 years of the last week in Daniel, because everywhere in Revelation it talks about 1,000 days, which is approximately 3.5 years. I don't see this 7-year thing. I see the tribulation as 3.5 years. But just basically those three kind of tie together.
So basically you've really made kind of three observations, not so much as questions, but it sounds like you're asking me to affirm or disconfirm those observations. I agree with, for the most part, what you're saying. The first question, who is the restrainer? Paul in 2 Thessalonians refers to there is one who restrains currently, who prevents the man of sin from coming to power. But when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the man of sin would rise. Now, the dispensational view holds that either the Holy Spirit or possibly the church in whom the Holy Spirit resides is that which restrains the rise of the man of sin, the Antichrist, they could say. And so they feel that the church has to be removed before the man of sin can rise. And when Paul said, when it is taken out of the way, then he'll rise. So they feel that this teaches a pre-trib rapture. The church has to go so that Antichrist can come. This is obviously a theory to consider, because Paul is not clear on what he says is restraining the rise of the man of sin. He just says, you know what restrains. And when he who restrains is taken out of the way, then he will rise, the man of sin will rise. So Paul is very vague, very obscure. And so this allows for more than one possible theory of what he's referring to be considered. And we can certainly consider the dispensational theory. They think it's the church or the Holy Spirit in the church that currently restrains the man of sin from rising, and therefore the church has to be raptured before the man of sin can rise. Well, we don't have to consider this for very long before we begin to see some fatal flaws with that particular association, because in 2 Thessalonians, where that passage is found, it specifically says that the man of sin must rise before the church is gathered to Christ. Now, you can't have the man of sin revealed before the church is raptured and then have the rapture of the church as a precondition for the man of sin to be revealed. You can't. Those two would contradict. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul said, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So that day will not come before the man of sin has been revealed. What day? The day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, Paul says. By the way, Paul never makes a distinction between the coming of the Lord and the rapture. it is the same event. Jesus comes in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about the rapture, and he says it'll happen when the Lord comes. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall ever be with the Lord, he says. So it's when the Lord comes is when the rapture occurs. And here also, we, you know, I beseech you concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, this complex event of Jesus coming and gathering us. That day cannot come, he says, till there's a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. So the man of sin has to be revealed before the rapture. Therefore, whatever it is that Paul says is restraining the man of sin that has to be taken out of the way first can't be the church, nor, of course, any factor in the church, the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, dispensationalists believe that after the Holy Spirit is taken away from the world in the church, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out again on Israel at some point. They use Zechariah 12:10 for that. And so they do believe the Holy Spirit will be in the world at some point after the rapture. But they don't believe that the church will be. But this passage certainly doesn't work for them. Our gathering together to the Lord will be after the man of sin is revealed, not before. And therefore, whatever Paul says has to be removed first is not the church. The early Christian fathers believed that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire when he made his vague reference to whatever is restraining. He thought the Roman Empire had to be taken out of the way before the man of sin could rise. And this was a view also held by the Reformers. I think it makes more sense, and I don't have time to go into identifying the man of sin now because I have too many calls waiting, but I do think that there are theories that make more sense than the dispensational theory about what it is that restrains. You asked about the falling away and could possibly the coming of the tribulation without a rapture be what causes many to fall away. It could. Many could fall away because of that. Although, of course, many have fallen away throughout church history, too. One could argue that the whole church more or less fell away from the purity of Christ and the apostolic teaching as it moved into a medieval institutionalism. That could be seen as a great falling away as well. In any case, the falling away does speak, I believe, of an apostasy. Some dispensationalists think the falling away is a reference to the rapture itself. They think that it's referring to the church being removed or falling away from the earth. This is not a very likely interpretation, and there aren't very many who really hold it. The 3.5-year tribulation instead of 7? Well, I'll agree with you. There's certainly more reason to believe in a 3.5-year tribulation than in a 7-year tribulation, because there's not one reference in the whole Bible to a 7-year tribulation. At least in the book of Revelation, we do have several references to 3.5 years, sometimes 1,260 days, sometimes 42 months, sometimes time, times, and half a time. And those are terms that are also found in Daniel. And if we equate the time frame with the tribulation period, then we would certainly have a good case for a 3.5-year tribulation period. So that's a possibility, too. In any case, we don't have any scripture that speaks of a 7-year tribulation anywhere in the whole Bible. So I'm on the same page with you for the most part. I mean, I might actually have some different presuppositions on some things, but on the points that you raised, I'm going to say amen. I agree with that. Okay, let's talk to Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, can you hear me?
I can.
Oh, how you doing, Brother Steve?
I'm okay, thank you.
Hello?
Yeah, you want to talk to me?
Hello?
Can you hear me? I guess that's the question.
I hear you now.
Okay.
I'm not going to be long, Brother Steve. How you doing?
I'm okay, thank you. Still.
I got a simple question, and I'll take it off the air. I'm having confusion with Colossians 15:2, because my New King James Version refers to God as being a creature.
Now, wait a minute. There is no Colossians 15:2.
I mean Colossians 1:15.
1:15, okay.
Yeah.
Why do you think it refers to God as a creature?
Because my New King James Version says he was the firstborn creature.
No, it says he was the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't say that he is a creature. I believe that the creation that he's speaking of here is the new creation. That you see, what's going to happen here is when Jesus comes back, the whole creation is going to undergo renovation. It's going to be released from the effects of the fall. There'll be new heavens and new earth and so forth. So it's, as it were, the whole creation is going to be born again, so to speak. But Christ has already undergone that change. He's been glorified in the resurrection. He's the firstborn of all creation, and it's referring to his resurrection. We can see that by looking three verses later.
Right.
In verse 18. Okay. Yeah, in verse 18, he is called the firstborn from the dead. So in calling him the firstborn, it's not referring to when he was literally born or when he came into existence in prehistory. It's a figure of speech. Jesus himself calls himself the first begotten from the dead, or the firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:5. And so here Paul also refers to him as the firstborn from the dead. So he's the firstborn, that is, from the dead, of all creation. That is, the rest of creation is also going to be, as it were, born from the dead or renovated. It's going to experience regeneration. He's the first to be regenerated, so to speak, by and glorified. The whole creation someday, the whole creation someday will also be. So this is, I believe, not referring to him as a creation himself or as a creature. Although some people understand it that way. The Jehovah's Witnesses read it that way, but I don't see it that way. I think they're neglecting Paul's indication that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So he's not referring to Christ's origins or Christ being a creation, but that the whole creation will be born from the dead, so to speak, as Jesus was first of all. His resurrection from the dead is the guarantee of ours and of all others in the creation. The whole creation is currently groaning and travailing, Paul says in Romans 8, and it will also be set free from the bondage of decay, just as we will when at the redemption of our bodies, Paul says. That's our resurrection at the end of the world, but Christ has already experienced it. He's the first and the guarantor of a later resurrection and of the whole creation. Okay, let's see if we've got time for Paulette's call in Sacramento, California. Hi, Paulette. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I wanted to ask you, actually, sorry, because you had the dispensation question, and it was actually one of my questions, because I have a friend who's really obsessed with this dispensation thing, and I don't even see the relevance of it. Mm-hmm. But I kind of along that line, the same guy was talking a lot about all of the end-time intrigue things that are going on in the media, and a lot of the YouTube channels talking about all the intrigue. You know, the Illuminati, all of this stuff. And I've seen all those videos. I've gone through all that stuff. And he seemed really obsessed with that it was so important that we know all this intrigue stuff.
Are you referring to somebody who called here or somebody you saw on TV or what? I'm not sure who you're referring to.
Somebody who's – I just had this conversation with him yesterday.
Oh, a friend of yours. Okay.
He was really obsessed with the whole concept of you know, the Illuminati, and we need to know this stuff. We need to know this stuff. And I've been through all that stuff. I've looked at all that stuff. And really what God kind of led me to is that I needed to leave it alone. It wasn't even relevant to me. That focusing on what Christ has to say and sharing his message was more relevant. But I wonder, is there really any true need for us to – I mean, I understand we need to understand the symbology that's coming up. We need to understand what's going on with signs and symbols that God's prepared. But is it really all that important that we be aware of what the enemy's plans are in terms of, you know, if there are FEMA camps and all this other crazy stuff? That may all well be true, but Is it really relevant for us to be deeply, as Christians, obsessed with this and storing food and getting arms and get to fight the government? All this crazy stuff that I'm hearing people say that they say they're Christians, and yet it seems like they're really, really obsessed with this stuff.
Yeah, well, is that what Jesus told his disciples to do?
No, he said, go out and make disciples of everyone. And that was my point to him. But I don't really, I mean, it seems like there's this wave of everybody getting so obsessed with this stuff. And is there any, I mean, even knowing this stuff, it doesn't seem like there's nothing I can do against a multi-billion-dollar World Bank Illuminati scheme.
Well, that's an important point. I mean, suppose somebody gives me a set of YouTube videos or something to watch that prove beyond question that there's a conspiracy and that everything is being controlled by powerful bankers or Jews or someone else, Illuminati, you name it. And let's say I completely believe it. What am I supposed to do about it? Now, if they're arguing that I need to stop it, I'm not sure exactly how I can do that. And especially if they are saying that this is a fulfillment of end times prophecy. Well, if it's a fulfillment of end times prophecy, how could I stop it and why should I want to? I mean, now, obviously, I don't hold the same end times view that some people do. And, you know, if there is if a lot of people in government are trying to curtail Christian freedoms and stomp down and silence Christianity and so forth, I'd like to know that so that I can, you know, when I have something I can do, let's say when I can vote or something, I can vote against candidates that want to do that kind of thing. Although I'm not sure that we ever get a choice between candidates where one of them doesn't want to do that. I don't really trust politicians and I don't trust politics. But given the choice between someone who I think will, let's just say, allow us the freedom to speak the gospel publicly and someone who looks like maybe they won't, well, I'd like to be informed about the policies of such people so I can vote for the right person. But even if I do, my voting for the right person doesn't guarantee that it'll happen. I've voted for the right, I don't know who is the right person in the last presidential election or the previous one, but I voted against the guy who made it. And so voting for the right person is no guarantee that you're going to do anything to change it either. If God has prophesied that it's going to happen, and I don't believe that he necessarily has, but if he has, I don't know how my vote's going to stop him. So it sounds like these people are thinking this is going to happen. You can't stop it. So the best thing you can do is hunker down, hide the ammo, hide the food, and have a bug out retreat in the woods. Well, that sounds fun to me in a way, but, not everyone's going to be able to do that. I suppose there is such a thing as danger that you can foresee and that you can do something to prevent. I don't share necessarily the concerns of everybody who's got a conspiracy theory, and I certainly don't share the views of the end times that many people have. But I do know this from history. There have been many times in many nations in the world where Christians were persecuted in a place where they previously had not been. That is, at one point, the Christians were doing, were comfortable like we are right now. And at a later date within the lifetime of the same people, there was great persecution. They were sent to prison camps and so forth. And does FEMA have concentration camps ready for us? Maybe. I don't know if they do or not. I'd like to avoid them if I could. But even if they don't have them, I know that there are powerful people who would like to send us all to prison anyway. So what difference is it if it's prison or concentration camp or whatever? The main thing is we have to be prepared to embrace whatever suffering we cannot avoid. And we should do what we can to avoid suffering or unnecessary tribulation and impairment of our freedoms that God makes us knowledgeable about. But not everyone's able to do much. I mean, a lot of Christians are too poor to store up a lot of food or to buy a wilderness retreat or to leave the country or to get guns and ammo and so forth. Not everyone can do that stuff. So ultimately, we have to trust in God. I don't mind being informed of dangers that are coming because I would like to do whatever I can to be mentally and emotionally and physically prepared, materially if possible, for things that are really coming down. The wise man foresees the evil and hides himself, the proverb says, but the foolish pass on are punished. But in the final analysis, no matter how much preparation you do, you're still going to die sometime, and you may not escape. So you got to be trusting God. God is the one that we trust in, not in our preparations. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and so I'm going to have to sign off. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the radio, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and do just that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.